choir chose this sermon without knowing it. On Wednesday evening, I walked into this room and heard them practice the song you just heard, moving their bodies with considerably less restraint than they showed this morning. As I watched them, I thought about the recent Bill Moyers documentary on the song they were singing. The first time, I suppose, in the history of television that a gospel song has had a whole hour devoted to its history and its influence. Amazing Grace, certainly not one of the elegant hymns of the church, simple in its lyrics and in its melody, associated so long with fundamentalist religion that any mainline church hymnal is likely not to have it. My Presbyterian hymnal does not have it. Our congregational hymnal does not include it. The disciples' hymnal we use downtown does not have it, despite the fact that it may now be one of the most frequently sung and emotionally powerful songs in American churches. Amazing Grace. On our way home Wednesday night, Billy kept singing it, and I kept wondering, what will the congregationalists who hear that song on Sunday morning think about while the choir sings? How does a bright, modern American define the word grace? Does it really mean anything specific, or is it only a pretty word we have heard so many times that it no longer means much of anything? I thought about how omnipresent that word is in Christian scripture. Not so much in Hebrew scripture, which is older and spoke so often about law, about Moses on the mountain with his Ten Commandments, about what we have to do and how hard it is to please God, who will punish if we fail. Not much about grace in that earlier scripture, but everywhere in later scripture, because over the centuries, people realized they couldn't measure up, that without forgiveness greater than they deserved, they would always be in debt, always feel a burden of guilt and unworthiness. So the notion of grace came into the world, a word which on the simplest level means getting more than one deserves. The landlord listens to the tale of bad luck and says, "All right, I'll give you a month's grace." Legally, he is entitled to press for payment. The extension is an act of mercy. Justice, which is certainly a noble word, means dealing with people in accord with what they deserve. Grace is a gift that goes the second mile without calculating. Somebody once defined it this way: grace is goodness that triumphs over all reasons to the contrary. So I think we know what the test is for understanding the word, and you can decide silently right now whether you pass it. Unless you have felt more blessed at times than you could possibly deserve, grace is a word without meaning. It is a keynote word in the Christian scripture because the men and women who had known Jesus of Nazareth wondered how any human beings could deserve so radiant a presence. They could explain him only as a gift from God. The book we call the New Testament could just as accurately have been entitled Amazing Grace. So the letters written to young churches in Corinth and Ephesus, in Philippi and Galatia and Colossae begin, "Grace and peace to you," and end with the highest wish an early Christian could have for another: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Remembering what he had been and what by God's generous grace he had become, the Apostle Paul writes of the glorious grace so freely bestowed upon me. "I, who am the least of all the saints, am now an apostle," he says, "because God called me through his grace." It had dawned on Paul that God is forever trying to give us his life and his spirit if we will only put self out of the way and make room. Grace means a gift added to life which we cannot supply for ourselves and for which we can only be profoundly grateful. Jesus had taught his friends over and over that it is characteristic of God's love not to be limited to carefully calculated merit. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and good alike. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. It was a rare idea in the ancient world, and it struck people as one of the most hopeful messages they had ever heard. I mentioned that letters to young churches began with the writer saying, "Grace and peace to you." It makes sense that grace and peace should be so inseparably linked. The recognition that one has been blessed beyond what she deserves creates a deep sense of well-being, an assurance of the ultimacy of God's love that takes away the anxiety and frustration that consume life. The human race can be divided roughly into two groups: those who think they give more than they get, and those who think they receive far more than they give. The first talk about their sacrifices and how unfair life is because things have not evened out. The second see themselves as blessed far beyond anything they have done to deserve it, and they are happy. One of the strongest items of my personal faith is that a constant sense of gratitude is a key to happiness. Grateful people keep a kind of mental rosary of good memories, of the beauty they have seen, of friendships they have enjoyed, of the good gifts life has brought to them. They count their blessings often on this mental rosary, and it strikes them that they have been far luckier than they can explain. Life for them is full of amazing grace. The problem with so many of us is that thankfulness is such a volatile state of mind. It evaporates quickly in our hearts. This may be why religious people developed a habit of offering what they called grace before their meals, so they could be put in mind each day that while they may have planted the seed, the sun and the rain were beyond their control, were gifts for which they could only be grateful. Children experience the mystery of grace long before they have any notion of what it means. They begin helpless and dependent. The fact that they were born into a family named Caraway or Crow instead of into a hideous dumping bin for unwanted children in Romania is purely a matter of chance. For years, they accept their good fortune without giving it a thought. As self-centered as the young must be, I suppose, to shape a unique life among all the people who might otherwise smother it. But it is a glorious day when they wake up to feel the extraordinary blessing they have had in parents who loved them wisely and loved them tough, demanding the discipline love knows to be essential. It happens to us as grown-ups, quite unexpectedly. I talked to a man a year ago who had been neglectful and indifferent in his marriage until one day he lost his job and then was desperately ill for several weeks and so slowed down and greatly humbled, actually saw his wife for the first time in years. Realized what she meant to him, how great her love was, how utterly unselfish and loyal, a gift infinitely beyond his deserving. He asked to be forgiven. "Of course, I do," she said. "I love you." No hesitation, no grudging, no conditions. The man's eyes, as he talked to me, were full of genuine tears. "I can never see her in the same way again." He had discovered the meaning of grace. I mentioned the Bill Moyers documentary, which I sat down and looked at for the second time after the choir rehearsal, and my decision to talk about the song and about the theology of grace. I heard the song performed by folk singers and country western singers, and unforgettably by a sophisticated, wonderfully articulate black opera singer who was not the least bit embarrassed to say that the simple song had struck a responsive chord in her heart and mind. She dared one time to sing it at the end of a huge rock concert, and even that wrought up and volatile crowd was touched into respectful silence. Few of you may not know how the song came to be written. I hope the rest will forgive a moment for telling it. 250 years ago, an English boy by the name of John Newton lost his pious mother when he was about 7, spent his childhood on sailing ships with his seafaring father, and was forced into service on a British warship while he was still a teenager. When he tried to escape, he was punished so severely that he escaped to an African slave ship, where he rose to be mate and then its master. He kept a diary of his horrible profession, telling how kidnapped blacks were stretched out side by side in the hold like pieces of firewood, so close they could hardly breathe, how they got sick and died and were thrown into the sea, how they cried at night in anguish for families they would never see again. John Newton seemed so calloused to his sailors that none could have dreamed what was happening somewhere deep inside their profane and profligate captain, where the tiniest kernel of decency was being teased by grace into new life. So that one day, after several years of this, when his ship docked in an English port, Newton staggered down the gangplank doubly sick, physically ill with a fever, morally sick of the horror of what he had been doing. Touched during those years, perhaps by a book he read, perhaps by some faded memory of his mother, he wanted now desperately to make up for what he had done. He began to study Greek and Hebrew, was ordained after several years of intensely demanding work into the Church of England, and began his ministry in the little English town of Alney. He became a good friend to the English poet William Cowper, who had settled in the same parish, and the two collaborated to publish what they called the Alney Hymns. A note on Newton in the Encyclopedia Britannica mentions that hymn of his, which we often sing in this church, the one that begins, "Glorious things of thee are spoken," and another hymn we often sing, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds." But "Amazing Grace" is not mentioned by staid and stuffy Britannica, because no one would have thought that so simple a tune and so primitive a theology would be sung one day 1,000 times more often than their more elegant cousins. "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Bill Moyers asked Jessie Norman, "Elegant lady, if she had ever felt wretched." It was hard to imagine looking at her. If she had ever thought of herself as lost and then found, she said, "Oh, yes." Because all of us have a private life, you know, which is not quite as rosy and good as the public one. I have needed the grace of God a few times. I've never heard the song more hauntingly or more elegantly sung than she sang it. This aristocratic and gifted woman who has performed to standing ovations around the world. She is black, as are so many who sang the song on the tape. And I marveled at the irony of that. That amazing grace should be so popular with blacks, some of whose ancestors may have huddled in chains and filth on the very ship of the sea captain who became a minister and purged himself in the confessional words of that song. It may miss us simply because we no longer use the kind of language people used in Newton's time. We are too sophisticated to say, "I once was lost, but now am found," with the implication that had it not been for the searching and relentless grace of God, we might still be lost. We prefer something like, "Well, I've learned my lesson," which makes it sound as if we did it without any other help. Grace has no meaning, of course, when we credit ourselves. It's interesting, isn't it, that when we have bad luck, we say, "What have I done to deserve this?" But it is not common at all for us to stop in the midst of some great blessing to ask, "What have I done to deserve this?" The ones who do that, who count the mental rosary and are glad for gifts they know they have not earned, can feel the power of amazing grace, no matter how sophisticated they are. Can feel it as the author once felt it, whose tombstone in Olney Churchyard reads, "John Newton, once an infidel and profligate, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored and pardoned and called to preach the faith he once tried to destroy." I have had reason in my life to be glad for the totally undeserved grace of God. Have you?